All right, let's go ahead and get started. Exodus, chapter 20 will work. We're getting late in the quarter, but you know, who are we kidding? Actually, this is going to be Jeremy's problem to figure out how to finish it. So, I'll pick up the chapter 20 tonight. He's probably going to see this online later and hear me throw him under the bus. There's recordings, though. That's the problem. There's records. All right. Take a volunteer lead in prayer and we'll get started.
Let us bow. Our gracious Lord, we come before you thanking you for all the blessings you give to us. We're thankful for the very breath of life we enjoy, and we are thankful, Father, that you've also given us your word, your breath, so that we can understand better how we should live. We thank you, Father, for this hour that we can meet with like-minded, that we can understand how we should live better to please you. Forgive us, Father, when we fail you. We come before you thanking you for Jesus and his sacrifice, and for your mercy upon us, that we can stand before you justified and holy. We pray, Father, you'll be with us through the night. And we ask this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, they were feeling strong out there tonight. All right. So let's talk a bit about this law section. This kind of executive summary there in Exodus 20 to 23 tonight. Not gonna do a deep dive on things. Just want to look at some highlights. Start in chapter 20 with the giving of what we call the Ten Commandments. So in Hebrew they're called just the Ten Devarim, the Ten Words, the Ten Things, Ten Big Ideas. Which in Deuteronomy, the way that Deuteronomy fleshes them out, kind of, you know, what Moses and God through Moses seem to be implying is these ten big concepts, kind of, when you look at how the law is unfolded in Deuteronomy, kind of represent kind of pillars, kind of summary statements of, you know, if you get these concepts deeply and at the 30,000 foot level, it affects very specific decisions you make, the specific laws. That's kind of the idea. But that's Deuteronomy, and this is not a class on Deuteronomy. So what we have here in chapter 20 to 23, sometimes commentators, because of a phrase that's used a little bit later in Exodus, call this section just the Book of the Covenant. In other words, because Moses goes up on the mountain, this is God's first coming to them, you know, he's just come down in chapter 19. They have not actually made the covenant yet. That happens in chapter 24. This is kind of God saying, here's the executive summary. Here's what I am offering you. And then chapter 24, the people will make the decision to accept it. And so the Book of the Covenant, this summary starting with the Ten Commandments, the ten big ideas, through kind of some specific examples of the kinds of things God's going to be looking for in chapters 21, 22, 23. What those ten big ideas start to play out as in some different ways, and we'll talk about that time permitting here in a little bit. At least have some organizing concepts for what's going on there. So you have this Book of the Covenant, this down payment. They'll agree to it in chapter 24, and the Lord will be our God, we'll submit to the covenant, blood will be shed, a covenant meal will be eaten. And then the bulk of the rest of Exodus is concerned with the construction of the tabernacle, how God will then dwell among them, because that's part of the point of all this. God's going to dwell among them. He's not going to stay at Sinai forever. So the tabernacle, how will God then continue to dwell among them in this structure, in this tabernacle, so they can take Sinai with them when they leave? They're camping out in the wilderness. God will have a tent too, and he will leave Sinai with them as their God. And so you basically have the bulk of it with that one giant hiccup in chapters 32, 33, and 34, when before they can even get away from the mountain, in fact, before they can even build the tabernacle, they decide to break the very first two, well, really kind of the biggest idea of all, no images, because they build that golden calf. And they really didn't choose another god. Exodus 32 read carefully. They're making an image of Yahweh, but it's still a big no, really big no. So anyways, the law is the ultimate way that God organizes his people. You know, we talked a little bit about the structuring effect. We're talking about Sinai for a couple of weeks now. You have this mixed multitude, Exodus chapter 12, that comes out of Egypt, a ragtag band. They come to Sinai. God will organize their worship. God will, you know, organize their camp. In the book of Numbers, before they leave Sinai, God will organize their marching order, no more chaos, you know, the bringing of order and structure like in creation to formless and void. God is coming back to the human race. What sits at the center of all of God's bringing form and order and structure back to chaos, whether it's literally organizing the people in their camp and in their marching and so forth, is that God's bringing order to the human spirit, to moral life. The law, thus, is the center of it. Those of you who did Ezra and Nehemiah with David, was that last quarter before? I don't know, but here recently. You know, and those in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is really kind of one book. And so you have kind of this whole little historical book of them coming back from exile, again, chaos again, right? Temple is destroyed, they're out of the land again, the tribes are all shuffled around, I mean, it's a mess. And part of the heart of both for Ezra and his generation and Nehemiah is the building of the walls is the metaphor for the real building of holiness again in the people, which is the law. And if you look at the structure of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is not class on this, the all the stuff about the law really kind of serves as a metaphor for Ezra's work of reading the law, teaching the law to the people as the ultimate way of God rebuilding his city. Because you got structures back, right? You got a temple rebuilt, and then Nehemiah will rebuild some walls. What's the ultimate act? It's the teaching of the law, and that brings this same Sinai-like structure and order back to the people of God, the ultimate structuring and order of the people of God. And then Nehemiah has to do a lot of, like Moses, enforcing of the law, just like at Sinai, when the law is rather than broken. And even though the people have made some commitments with Ezra and everything else, Nehemiah has to, especially in those later chapters of that book, kind of crack heads and take names, because they're once again not building the golden calf, but they are intermarrying and some other things that ought not be going on. And so you have this whole saying, but the ultimate return of the people, the ultimate rebuilding of the people is the reading and the enforcement of Torah, of God's law, brought down by Moses and then returned by Ezra and enforced by Nehemiah. That's the heart of God's life with his people. That makes sense? So anyways, so God starts with these ten really big ideas. And so let's just, most of us have grown up with these, heard a lot of these. Let's just kind of spot check a few things here. He starts with the most basic thing, in verses, 3, 4, 5, 6. No other gods before me. And we don't have time to go back and reread this, but again, if you're reading the book of Exodus carefully, and over the course of the plagues, there are a couple of places where the Exodus makes explicit these plagues were aimed at Egyptian gods. You know, some of them showing that they have no power, they are absolutely impotent. Even Pharaoh's magicians get to a point where they say, we got nothing, this is the finger of God. And that's the whole point. So he starts with what he's just demonstrated and with his strong and mighty arm. No other gods before me or in my presence. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is it in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, am your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Stop right there. Iniquity in this context does not mean you are morally guilty of your parents' sin. What he means is the consequences go on. You're not morally responsible, but can you pay the price for your ancestors' sins? And that's what God is warning. You know, you may want to live the way you want to live, but listen, the consequences are not just to come for you. Think about your kids, your grandkids, third and fourth generation. The ripples in the pond because of what you do in your time are going to bear awful fruit. That's how the world works. They're not going to be morally guilty of their parents' sins, but they will absolutely pay the consequences. God warns them up front, if you break my law. Iniquity ripples. Third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing chesed, steadfast love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so he starts with that basic principle. Now, for sake of time, we really don't, well, go through Deuteronomy chapter 4 real quick. Deuteronomy 4 gives a little bit more to, I guess it says in the class on Deuteronomy, but it's just hard sometimes. Deuteronomy 4. Start in verse 15. Moses there, as he's about to die, rearing the second generation to do better than the first generation that's now dead. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, did they actually see an image? And the answer is no. When you look at fire, what's the image of fire? Well, it depends on which moment you want to capture it, right? You with me? And that's the whole point. You know, part of why God, again, even the way he does appear sometimes emphasizes there's no real set form or structure. Even when you see me, you don't see me in a sense. And so you, out of the midst of the fire, you saw no form. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, male or female, animal, winged bird. Verse 19, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, look at the sun, moon, and stars, all the host of heaven, you bow down and serve them. Drop down to verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and sort of I should not cross the Jordan. I should not enter into the good land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I must die in this land. Verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image. Is he big on this whole carved image thing? Yeah. And you're going to see that here in Exodus, in the, where we're at in Exodus as well. This idolatry thing, this no image thing, is huge. Rightly so. Because what happened in Exodus 32, before they even left the mountain? Even though they saw no form, what did they do? Build a form. And so over and over and over again, like a broken record, take care lest you forget the covenant and make a carved image, the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A jealous God, and when you father children and children's children, you've grown old in land. If you act corruptly by breaking a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil inside the Lord your God, so as to broken the anger, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today. You will soon utterly perish from the land you're going over. All right, that's enough. You get the point. You saw no form. Why would you think you can worship a form, whether it's of another God or even of me? We live in a visual age. That's why I keep on pushing this. The visual is inherently reductive. The visual is reductive. Can I just make a brief observation at the risk of my life? Be careful with the chosen. Visualizing these stories affects how you read them going forward. The visual is inherently reductive. Be careful. So understand me, I didn't say you can't, I didn't say you sin if you had, I said, be careful. Because I've lived long enough and I've raised kids, one of the rules that we used to try to enforce in our house, past tense, was you had to read the book before you saw the movie. Why would we, yeah, Abby's, oh, I forgot that I got a witness. Ellie and Joel are getting off easier than poor Abby did. But what was the reason you think we tried to enforce that rule before we just lost control of four kids? What's the reason?
Use your own mind from the words that you read and picture.
Correct. Number one, you're short-circuiting the power of the written word in the whole story. You know, once you've seen the movies, are you ever going to see the characters the same way again? Even if you've already read the book, you read the power. How many of you have gone back, and I will mention this, I could name a certain series, but I won't, but it's very famous. I mean, it's 8 movies out of 7 books, that's all I'm saying. But now when you read those books, you cannot see, help but see, certain faces. You're with me, you got the point.
Sometimes in contrast to what you're actually reading on the page.
And that takes us to the next level. Because anybody take any kind of screenwriting classes in college, creative writing, screenwriting? No. It's hard to adapt for the visual that which was written first. Visual pacing is different than literary pacing, et cetera, et cetera. Classic example, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Peter Jackson had 3 movies and 17 hours or whatever it was to work with. And he still cut out the Tom Bombadil character, for those of you who know. And rightly so, because he actually matters in the book, if you understand what Tolkien was up to. But Peter Jackson completely obliterated that thread. Not the same anymore. If you don't know, don't worry about it.
It's also because it's the way that God presented or chose to present us his work, right? He chose to write it down and not have it done visual style. Like, he could have easily made the prophets create paintings, but he didn't. Or
what did you see, Ezekiel? Exactly.
Or we could have had like the Ark of the Covenant still here, but we don't, because he doesn't want us to worship those images.
Okay, there we go. And that's why even back in a covenant that was fundamentally material, they had structures and they had rituals and they had vestments and they had all this stuff. What about an image for God? Even in that situation, no. The visual is reductive, and you lose something when you visualize. And eventually, especially with our young people who maybe don't have a good handle on Scripture to begin with, you're always going to see Jonathan Rumi as Jesus if you're not careful. And I don't watch the series as such, but I've seen clips of the series. I see some changes that trouble me, to be honest. To visualize is to interpret. It's a commentary already. All right, sermon over. Just a warning, going back to the very, because that's the thing, ultimately, verbal communication works us, makes meaning in the way that visual does not. And the visual's inherently reductive, and it changes things. All right, that's Steve.
When I read that expression, carved image,
yeah.
I go back to Genesis 1.
Yeah,
gave us an image, but it's not
correct.
A physical image.
It's a lived image.
It's
yeah.
A living, spiritual image, not a physical image.
That's right.
And to your point, us trying to confine what God is or what he made us to be in some physical thing completely misses, it's corrupted.
That's exactly right. But I'm not saying the chosen is idolatry either. Don't, please, let these rumors get started. I'm just saying be careful and understand the move from verbal to visual. Does that make sense? Everybody got that's all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Be careful.
Have not these people been around idols for generations?
Sure.
So they're having to change.
Well, and human beings inherently. We just, because here's the thing. We like. How many of you actually like the movie better than the book? Or would rather see the movie than read the book? Think about why. Because images are inherently easier. Images are inherently easier. Just honest truth. I'm not judging. I'm just saying. Because I get, not everybody's a reader. I got that. But the point is, it's easier. When you, nobody says it says, I was worn after a long day of work, so I binge read a book last night. What people say is I binge watched. That's all I'm saying. Just be self-aware. Understand what's being done to you, what can be done to you when you go on autopilot. That's all I'm saying. Yeah, Joel.
I think we forget, too, even to this day, a lot of people use images for religious reasons, even Christians.
Yep.
And it's widespread still.
We need to be careful, and we need to be aware of what we're doing, why we're doing it, how it affects us, and understand, though, again, the large principle. Moses pounded and pounded this. Stay away from the image. Live with the God who's revealed himself. You know, even there was a fire, but like we just mentioned, you know, fire really isn't a pinned down image. It just represents other aspects of his character. And at the end of the day, even at Sinai, the emphasis is not on what they see, the emphasis is on what they All right, there was another hand, so Sister Baker.
Yeah, I'm just reminded of the subliminal messages from commercials on television that are in our vision, in our eyes, and that stuff is your eyes are the windows to your soul, and they put it in your face, and you get the visual, and before you know it, it's there.
Yeah. I mean, by the way, I mean, it is interesting. I mean, not that you can't get messed up by what you hear, but it's interesting. Jesus said, pluck out your eye if you have to, and say, tear off your ear. The eye has always been, and even go back to Genesis 3. Granted, she's listening to him, but it emphasizes when she looked at the tree and saw it was good for food, the visual even there. Yes, ma'am.
That's why the scripture says that, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's the way it's designed to work on our heart. And sometimes, just for me, if I've read a book, the movie just does not interest me at all. And so if you've read the word of God, when you see something that's not true, your interest kind of, it goes away because it's like, this is the truth.
Right, right. And by the way, remember, Jesus told one parable. I'll get you set, Joe. Remember, even Jesus tells a parable, Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus, remember? And the whole point was the rich man in torment says, send Lazarus to my brothers lest they wind up here. And you remember, Father Abraham, and really represent the viewpoint of God and Jesus in this, says, no, what do they have? In other words, they've got the word of God already. If that won't change their mind and heart, then the visual, the experience of seeing Lazarus from the dead, isn't going to change anything. And the proof of that is in John chapter 11, John chapter 12, when literal Lazarus rises from the dead. And then chapter 12, the Jewish leaders decide just to kill him too to get rid of the evidence. We always think it'd be so much easier if God would just, you know, do miracles there or whatever. He did that one. He's done that many times in history. They're all in the Bible. And did it change things? No. They built a calf at Sinai while the mountain was on fire. All right. Yeah. Go ahead, Jeff.
Okay. This is kind of a statement, kind of a question.
Uh-oh.
And nobody shoot the question.
The messenger.
Please. Yes.
Hypothetically speaking.
Yes. As a child, okay, yeah. I asked a question about black magic at home. Because something had been said at school. I was in elementary school.
Okay.
And my stepfather very wisely said, because I was going to the library, and he said, do not read anything about it.
Yeah.
Do not develop any kind of interest in it whatsoever. He goes, whatever you put in your mind will always be there. Yeah. Once you read it, you will always be there. So I've always sort of had that feeling about books that people write about the Bible,
right,
about being very careful, because once
100%.
They're in your head.
100%. That's true in general. I mean, that's, you know, Dave and I, we work with young people. You know, talk about pornography, especially for young men. Even when you decide to deal with that sin and get past that, the problem is, what are you stuck with on your wedding night still? And that's, you know, we try to get young people to think about that. Even if you repent of it, get away from it, if it's an addiction, you deal with the addiction, whatever. But what can you not get rid of? What you put in. So no, that's generally true. I appreciate that.
I was always scared about reading books about the Bible.
Well, yeah, no, that's right. 100%. 100%. That's what, you know, we try to keep young preachers from getting too far to the commentaries too soon, because, you know, when we give them readings, it's stuff that we're familiar with or we watch over their shoulders. Because that's exactly right. Well, another class almost. I'm sorry. Okay, no images. You got it. For sake of time, drop down. The Sabbath, chapter 20, the Sabbath, verse 8. Let's talk about this one just a minute. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, daughter, your servants, even your livestock, nor the sojourners within your gates. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy and in the Exodus, there are two different reasons given. Here, it's on the basis of creation. 6 days God made it, seventh day he rested. And the rest is not in the sense of literally doing nothing. The rest is in the sense of enjoying. That's when it all is very good. The mix between becoming or doing and being, you know, that those two aspects of even our nature. And all of us in this room, we often marry our opposites. There are, you know, people who want to do on vacation, and there are people who just want to sit on vacation, right? You married to that other person? You know who I'm talking about? Yeah. That's how it is. Because that's the two sides of what we are God-like. We can do, and we can be. And so the Sabbath is meant to kind of capture that a little bit. And so, you know, that's why. Because in the beginning, that was God's original goal, was there is a purpose, there is an end, you know, that everything's leading towards. And it's to the, you know, to fellowship, to enjoyment. You know, there's the busyness of living a married life. And then there's just a simple anniversary dinner being together of married life, right? You know, there's the work of marriage, and then there's the enjoyment of marriage. You with me? I mean, that's, and God ultimately wants that for us. I mean, there is a time to work, and there is a time to simply luxuriate in the goodness and the blessing of it all. You know, and maybe you do that sometimes. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's, you know, because if you got kids, you know, it's at the end of the holiday or the birthday when you've had a really good day and you've worked hard and give your kids a really good experience, and they're in bed, you just sit back and you sit there in the ambiance of the tree or the disaster of the kitchen, and you just enjoy the fact that it happened, right? You with me? Both sides of existing, both sides of being. And so here's the other thing about the Sabbath. You know, it's ultimately God himself embedded it in the creation. The law, going back to the rest of the law, plays out these larger principles. The Sabbath, you know, is embedded. Basically, every seventh unit of time, God will eventually claim as the law is further fleshed out. He didn't claim the seventh month explicitly, but once all of the religious rituals and festivals are given, the seventh month has the most days of any of the months of the year, including the very important Day of Atonement, and the ultimate of the three big feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the kind of the pinnacle feast. We think it was Passover. Passover was the beginning of the cycle. Feast of Booths, rather. I don't know what I just said. Feast of Booths was the pinnacle one, all in the seventh month. That was a very big deal. Every seventh year, right? Been around for the Sabbath year. And then the Jubilee, The Jubilee was every seventh cycle of Sabbath years, which basically means once per lifetime. Because, you know, people, if you only live 70 years, every 50th year you get the idea, you do the math. So basically, within the scope of a human life, every seventh cycle of time, God says, Sabbath. Sabbath principle. Why? Because we weren't meant to just work by the sweat of our brow for the sake of survival. Here's the other thing. We don't appreciate the fact that work, because we have white-collar jobs, and we have air-conditioned jobs, and we don't get our hands very, you know, some of us, many of us, maybe don't get our hands as dirty as even our great-great-grandparents did, because most of our great-great-grandparents were farmers living in sod huts in Oklahoma or whatever. Work for most of human history until relatively recently has been difficult. And so you want to rest. But what was the reason people, especially, before now we think we can't stop because we'll get laid off, or the boss won't think we work, or whatever. What was the big reason for most of human history people didn't think they could take time off?
Starve.
We're worried about not having more or not making the promotion or getting laid off. It was life or death for most of you. You realize the act of faith it took the Sabbath year to say, you know what, gang? We're not planting this year. You laugh because you know. So this is the kicker. What was the ultimate point of the Sabbath in a fallen world as well? Not just a reminder of what God originally intended for us to have and then give a hope. What's the other thing it does for people who keep it?
Trust.
Say again?
Faith. Trust.
That just like the manna in the wilderness, God says there's going to be more tomorrow. Trust me, don't take more than you need today. What's going to happen that Sabbath year? It's going to work out. It's going to work out, and there's going to be enough. There was a Jewish scholar who writing on the Sabbath, mid-20th century, great book on it. I've never recovered from this paragraph. Listen to what he wrote about the Sabbath. He said this. He said, he who wants to enter into the holiness of the day, speaking of the Sabbath day, must first lay down the profanity of clattering commerce, of being yoked to toil. He must go away from the screech of dissonant days, from the nervousness and fury of acquisitiveness, and the betrayal and embezzling his own life. And that's a phrase that just shocks me every time I read them. How many times I've read it? Working too much is embezzling your own life because you were made to do more than just work. To embezzle your own life. Man, that's a stunning phrase. He must say farewell to manual work and learn to understand that the world has already been created and will survive without the help of man. That's a great sentence. That preach. God created the world, and the world will go on without you and me. And you know how I know that? After 30 years of preaching, I've done a lot of funerals. And you know what happens the day after the funeral?
The world goes on.
The world goes on, even for the family of the bereaved. And they figure out the new normal, and the world goes on. Because none of us are truly irreplaceable. Mourned, perhaps, certainly missed, but irreplaceable, don't kid yourself.
Like Ecclesiastes.
Boy, howdy. That's exactly right. 6 days a week, we wrestle with the world, wringing profit from the earth. On the Sabbath, we especially care for the seed of eternity planted in the soil. The world has our hands, but our soul belongs to someone else. 6 days a week, we seek to dominate the world. On the seventh day, we try to dominate the self. Of course, he's writing as a Jew, still practicing Sabbath. But given that the New Testament says there's still a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and what is it? It's eternity. You ever met someone, and maybe their worldliness, their immaturity, just thinking through things, not trying to be ugly, but just, I can't imagine heaven where I just sit around and sing praises. That'd be so boring. Oh, come on, I was 15 once. Heaven is an eternal church service? That's not good news. I mean, it beats the alternative, don't get me wrong. You know, if I had to choose one or the other, but, you know, the annual singing never ends. I mean, we already cut back from 3 hours to an hour and a half. Come on. Your voice gets sore and tired. You want so much water you can drink. Children get cranky. And yet. And so here's the kicker. Chapter 31. Flip over chapter 31. A little bit more. Sabbath is another really big deal. It's interesting. When God finally judges his people. I know, I'll tell you a second. Let's read a little bit. I'm in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Look at the language now. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. I set you apart. You're my treasured possession. You're my people. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a solemn rest holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. That in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so, literally, what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody remember?
Circumcision.
And here's the thing about covenants in the Bible. When the covenant has a sign, it actually encapsulates the essence, the goal, the purpose, the deep significance of the covenant. And so when you think about Abraham's covenant with God, the essence of the covenant, we often, you know, in our Bible class, we'll talk about the three aspects of the promise or whatever, but what's it really all about? Everything hinges on, you must have a son for the rest of it to happen, so seed. And ultimately, all the world will be blessed through a coming seed. You with me? Paul plays off that sense of seed in Galatians 3. So everything for Abraham, all the rest of that promise, you know, the whole nation, we gotta have the first kid to get to the nation, right? And ultimately the blessing's gotta come through not just seed of Abraham collectively, but one coming seed. So everything hangs on Abraham and baby making. That's the essence of that covenant. And so it makes sense that the sign of that covenant would be marking the male member that makes that possible. Make sense? God knows what he's doing. We're all adults in here, we can handle this. If everything hangs on seed, mark the part of the body that Abraham and all other Jewish males do that, which is why not circumcising was such a big deal to God. Remember Exodus chapter 4? Moses had not circumcised his son, and how did God feel about that? It did not go well in that episode, did it? It was a really big deal to God, because that's the essence of that covenant. So, the Mosaic covenant, maybe you never knew this until tonight. What was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Of all things, it was Sabbath keeping. Because this was the ultimate point of everything. What's the point of God dwelling among his people and right worship and and all these other laws, things you're supposed to do and not do? What's the whole point? Get back to the purpose of creation, which is us and God resting in the goodness of it all together. You with me? What's the point of being? The point of being is to rest in the trust and dependence upon God and simply enjoy his goodness and his blessing upon us. He is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And sometimes he wants you to stop thinking it depends on you, like Heschel put it. And sit back and just say, this is great. Thank you, Lord. Right? And thus, the Hebrew writer, there's still a Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath really was even a type, a symbol of the ultimate rest for the eternal people of God. Right? So there it is.
Giving up control.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so one of the things that happens... when you get late, in the story of the people of God, and judgment finally comes, and the temple is destroyed, and they are cast out of the land. And I am in 2 Chronicles, should be chapter 36. Now that you know this part of it, when you read the prophets, especially at the end, lots of moral sin, all sorts of failures to keep the law. You know, read Amos, all sorts of social injustice. Just they've done so much of his entries. But what were the two really, really, really big things at the end? Well, you read the book of Ezekiel, God's prophet there at the destruction of Jerusalem. And what does God show Ezekiel? Rampant idolatry, and of all places, the temple itself. Remember that vision, chapters 8 through 10 of Ezekiel? It takes Ezekiel by vision into the temple itself, and it's idolatry even there. Image making everywhere. And then the other part of it was this. How many of you remember the keepings of the Sabbath years and the Jubilee years and over the course of Israel's history? How often do they keep the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year? And the correct answer is?
Never.
They did not. But wait, what was the sign of the covenant that God had with them? What was the sign? Sabbath. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at this summary of what happened. I'm in verse 20. So Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until he established him the king of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the other prophet who was active at the time of the fall, until the land had what?
Joy.
all the things as a summary statement for why this happened. How does the chronicler describe the reason for what happened? What are they not done?
It's 70 savage years.
Yep. Yeah, there's a whole lot of symbolism in it. Go back and read Jeremiah 25 and 29 if this were a class on Jeremiah. I didn't do that because it's actually amazing what the actual, how God built meaning into the exile through these numbers of what happened. But
he said the land vomited them out.
Correct. Correct. And so at the end of the day, they broke the actual sign of the covenant. And so what does God do? He chooses how long. Have you ever thought it was just a random, why 70? And again, we don't have time to math out why, but there was a method in God's madness. In fact, right there, seventh day of the week, you're starting to start to do some math, right? So you math majors out there. There's a Sabbath symbolism in why God picked that long to be out of the land. And the Chronicle gives another piece of that. Why is the land not allowed to keep its Sabbaths, and so God exiled them. And so here's what's really funny. Now that you're going to connect some dots. When they come back from exile, and we don't have a whole lot, we got Ezra and Nehemiah, but we don't have the, you have to go outside the Bible, get more history of the intertestamental period. You know what the history of the intertestamental period tells you? You know what the Jews never, ever, ever did again?
Worship God.
Image making was gone, absolutely gone in the intertestamental period. They learned that lesson well. And you know the other thing that they learned well? Sabbath is a really big deal to God. How much so? Open the Gospels. What's the number one of the number one sources of conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities?
He did on the Sabbath.
But Jesus wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking their
tradition.
Why did they develop so many traditions about the Sabbath? Because they had learned this was a really big deal to God. And of course, Jesus come back saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can teach you a thing or two about Sabbath. This, you didn't keep it in the first time. Now the second time, you've gone too far the opposite direction, and you've turned it into a burden rather than a blessing. Why shouldn't I heal a man on the Sabbath? If you actually understood what Sabbath really is, I go to the opposite extreme and made it legalistic rather than actually understanding what Sabbath concept is. Of course, Jesus said I should heal a man on the Sabbath. Of course, we should be able to walk through a field and eat on the Sabbath. Come on, guys. And if you still want to argue, look, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I know a thing or two about it because I was there when it was created. But that's why that's such a source of conflict by the first century. Because the Jews learned the lesson of the exile. They learned the technical lesson of the exile well. They just, being human, they went too far the opposite extreme. But that's why there's so much conflict about Sabbath in Jesus' ministry. Well, so what you're going to get through the Ten Commandments tonight, man. A couple of other things, just observations. We'll just keep running fast until the bell. The issue of no false witness. Lying's dangerous, guys. You cannot have a society based on lies. If you cannot trust what people tell you is the truth, you cannot have justice. You cannot have stability. You cannot have society. You cannot have relationships. Lying is a really big deal. That's why we teach our kids that hard and early. Lying is not some, little kids always lie. No, crush that. Like this, the serpent's head when you raise your kids, especially those of you who have kids, those of you who don't have kids yet, crush lying. Because no society can hold together without that. Lying is a form of distorting other people's reality. You take truth, you take what is true is what is real. And when you lie, you distort other people's grasp of what is true and real. It's very, very dangerous. It absolutely unravels the society. The other thing is coveting. Real quick on this as the bell comes to catch us. The other thing is coveting. There's a big deal to that. And in one sense, the commandments kind of end the way they began. Go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. I want to show you something. You get to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says we shouldn't covet. And we get that still today. Don't be covetous. Don't be greedy. What's so dangerous about coveting? Again, something that's common enough, who among us hasn't coveted sometimes, be honest with yourself. But what's the big deal about coveting? If you're looking at really big ideas, I would think you would hit some other sins harder than coveting. Why is coveting such a gateway sin, like lying to other really, really bad things? Because of this. Because what coveting does is not only can it just lead to other kinds of sin, when I want other people's stuff, I will murder, I will steal, I will whatever. When David coveted Uriah's wife, what happened? Somebody died. When Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, what happened? False witnesses, so there was lying, there was bad things. It's not just that, and that's all true, that can happen. But here's the big, there's a larger spiritual issue between you and God, and it's this. At the end of the day, as much as we tell ourselves that, I can get what I want through hard work, it's the American way. The reality is, you can't always have everything you want through hard work. You realize there's a providential side of that, right? You have a ceiling that you cannot control. Go back and read the book of Ecclesiastes. Time and chance happen to all. Work as hard as you want, but if you are convinced you're going to work harder to get the $1 million house, there's no guarantees, gang. I know plenty of people who work harder than I do who have less than I have, and you do too. be honest. So what coveting ultimately does is it begins to take us away from trusting in God's provision to seek to put another God that can provide in its place, whether it's literally another God in the ancient world or the God that's me. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Read what Paul says about covetousness real quick. Now you can understand why Paul connects the dots. And by the way, the commandments end where they began. Paul makes explicit what's implicit, because covetousness is another form of idol making. Because now what I'm doing in coveting is I'm no longer satisfied with God's provision. I want it, and I will often find a way to get, whether it's through worshiping some other god in the ancient world, like Baal or whatever, to I'm the god, my own hard work, my own cleverness, my own business savvy, my own investing, whatever, will get me what I want. But we stop living and trusting and depending upon God. And that's the essence of idol making. Make sense? And if not, bells rung, so I'm off the hook. All right. Thanks, guys.